It's a privilege for this service to have one of my professors in seminary, Dr. John Currid, to come and preach the Word of God to us at the session's invitation. Dr. Currid is one of the foremost, I think, men in learning to study Scripture. I think few have taught me more than Dr. Currid has. He is a learned man. He has several degrees, his highest degree being a PhD from the University of Chicago. He knows a lot about Semitic languages and the study of Egypt. If you want to show him some hieroglyphics and see if you could stump him, he can probably tell you what it all means. He is a down-to-earth guy. He loves Elvis. He is a eternal optimist. He is a fan of the Chicago Cubs. He is a very smart man. His wife, Nancy, is with him, and she is a wonderful lady. He is a man who is persevering. He is currently professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He also pastors a church there in Charlotte, so he is a busy man. But the thing that I am most thankful for, I think of any professor I've had, Dr. Currid taught me more than any other to prize the beauty of Christ, to see the beauty of Christ in the Old Testament, to cherish the sovereignty of God, and to rejoice that God saves sinners, that we have a true friend in Jesus. And I thank him for coming to preach God's word to us. Thank you, Dr. Currid.
I taught both Wade and John. I'll take all credit and no blame. If they use some illustrations about a Hebrew professor who tortured them, that's me. I'm real proud of that. If you would open up your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 54 through 61. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. I pray that you would focus upon God's holy and inerrant word. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Most Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this word and sear it upon our hearts, that you would sear it as with a hot poker. We pray this through the wondrous name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we come this day to dedicate this new sanctuary, I want to begin by asking you a question. What is it you think about when you look at this sanctuary? I was talking to a number of you before the service. this afternoon, and it was clear the number of different things that you were thinking about. What is it that crosses your mind when you look at the workmanship, when you look at the size, the beautiful exterior, the interior, the colors, and so forth? Perhaps you are awed by the beauty of this sanctuary. And indeed, it is a beautiful sanctuary. Perhaps you are struck by the dimensions of the building, for it is a large sanctuary, indeed much bigger than where you were previously worshiping. Perhaps you are awed by the acoustics and the sound of the choir. For yes, their voices in this sanctuary are awe-inspiring. Perhaps some of you look and see the many man-hours it took to build this sanctuary. Perhaps some of you look at the cost. Perhaps some of you look at the maintenance that it's going to require. Again, I ask you, what is in your mind or your heart as you sit here this afternoon in this grand structure? I want you to keep that question in mind as we consider the text before us. The context of our passage is the temple in Jerusalem has just been completed. The building program is over. It took 7 years to erect the temple. And what a magnificent edifice. If we go back two chapters to 1 Kings chapter 6, we will see what a magnificent building this edifice was. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, says this: "So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold." Now, here is a structure that we see in 1 Kings chapter 6 that would evoke awe in the people of Israel as they see the cedars of Lebanon, the beautiful carvings in the temple, and the overlaying of the entire temple in gold. And Solomon has just led the people of Israel in prayer at the scene of the dedication of this marvelous temple. Now, I ask you, what do you think would have been on the minds of all the people of Israel as they stood and they gazed on this marvelous and inspiring and magisterial edifice? Let's go to our text. 1 Kings chapter 8, and I want to make 3 points here. The first found in verses 54 through 56. Let's read these 3 verses again. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. "Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant.'" Solomon has just finished his prayer. before the dedication of that wondrous temple, and he stands and turns and faces all of the people of Israel, and he pronounces a benediction at this service of the dedication of the temple. Did you note how he begins his dedication? Blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord. Now that's really important, because the focus of Solomon's benediction, and indeed that entire service of the dedication of the temple, is Yahweh. It is the Lord who is the center of this dedication. In this passage, as we're going to read the passage again, you'll see Solomon does not one time mention the temple. He does not talk about the gold which adorns the sanctuary. He does not talk about the cedars of Lebanon. He does not talk about the great ornamentation and beauty of the structure. Solomon does not focus on the temple, but he focuses on the God of the temple. And in our text, Solomon uses the name Yahweh 6 times. The Lord is the very heart of the dedication and benediction of the structure. Now, I realize you have not built the temple here, but you have built a house of worship. And I believe the same principles we see in Solomon's benediction apply to your situation as well. And the primary principle is that, like the Israelites, we ought to keep our eyes upon the Lord. The focus of our eyes and the intentions of our hearts ought to be on the Lord at this service of dedication. Let us this afternoon not look to ourselves. Let us this afternoon not look to this building. Let us look to our Heavenly Father, who is deserving of our honor and glory. Charles Spurgeon used to say, when you look to Christ, look with both eyes. Thus this afternoon, let's look to Him with both of our eyes, with all of our beings. Also, I want you to note at the second part of verse 56, Solomon not only calls our attention to God, but he calls our attention to God's Word. And in the original text, Solomon here calls God's Word his good Word. His good Word. Indeed, the Scriptures are good. They are true, and they tell us the way of salvation, and they tell us how to live. There is no better thing in this life than to have our eyes upon our Heavenly Father and upon His holy and inerrant words. As I look at this building, I pray, my prayer is that God's good word would go forth from this pulpit in power, in truth, in great conviction from this day forward. I pray that for Wade, and I pray that for John as they come before you to draw your eyes to Christ and to His Word. As people come to worship in this church, may they be fed with God's good Word so that their souls would be nourished with the rich and abiding Scriptures. And may their lives be challenged by the very Word of God. The second point I want to make is found in verses 57 through 58. Let's read this again, Solomon speaking. He says, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. In the second part of the benediction, Solomon pleads that the Lord would not leave his people. He pleads that the Lord would not forsake his people, Israel. Really, he understands what good is the temple in all its glory if God is not in the midst of his people. It is God among his people that defines his people. Without him, Israel is merely another people lost in darkness, another people lost in sin. And I ask you who are sitting here today, what good is this building without the Lord Jesus Christ? Without him, it's a hollow structure filled with hollow men. Without him, it's a whitewashed sepulcher with decaying bones in it. Without him, it is mere bricks and mortar through which dead men are walking. One Sunday morning, the congregation of the English preacher John Flavel was waiting for him to come from his study into the church in order to lead the morning worship service. They waited 5 minutes. He didn't show up. They waited 10 minutes. He didn't show up. They waited 15 minutes. He didn't show up. Finally, one of the elders went back to Flavel's study to get him for the worship. And as the elder neared the door, he heard Flavel talking to someone. And as he listened at the door, he heard Flavel say these words: "I am not going into the pulpit without you." And he heard Flavel say it over and over again: "I am not going into the pulpit without you." And I believe that is how we are to come to worship in this building. We do not want to come into this sanctuary without him. Oh Lord, do not leave us. Oh Lord, do not forsake us. Rather, as Solomon asks in verse 58, that God would incline our hearts to him, that God would incline our hearts to his word. What a wonderful request Solomon is making here, because indeed our hearts are inclined to other things. Our hearts are inclined elsewhere. Our hearts are inclined to the things in the world. Our hearts are inclined to all that the world has to offer. How often we come to worship and our hearts and our minds are upon these other things. That is, we have wandering thoughts and we focus on the cares of the world. Oh Lord, I pray that this building would be an instrument that you use to incline people's hearts to you and to your word. Cause us, O Lord, to look to you. Robert Murray McChain, the great Scots pastor, put it this way: "Look to Christ. For the glorious Son of God so loved lost souls that he took on him a body and died for us, bore our curse and obeyed the law in our place. Look to him and live." You need no preparation. You need no endeavors. You need no duties. You need no strivings. You only need to look and live. You understand, as we come to this sanctuary, God does not want our divided affections. He will not accept a divided heart. As Spurgeon said, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. And as you come to worship each week in this sanctuary, may God incline your heart to him. Not to ourselves, not to the world, but to God. And then we read the third point in verses 59 through 60. Solomon said, "Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." So here Solomon asks in his third part of the benediction that God would maintain the cause of his people each and every day. And then he defines what is the cause of the people. Solomon here gets at the very heart of the purpose of the temple. Yes, it is a place of worship for the Israelites, but it is also to be used evangelistically. That is to proclaim and testify to the truth of the gospel message. Look what he says in verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. I encourage each one of you to take this to heart today. That a primary purpose of this building and sanctuary is to reach a lost world. It is to be used to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a broken, fallen humanity, to those who are stumbling blindly in this existence. May this sanctuary be a city set on a hill for all to see. May we have an unrelenting burden to seek the salvation of sinners. May we have a gripping desire to preach Christ and Him crucified. May we bring glory to God as He uses us to win souls for Jesus Christ. May we never doubt the power of the gospel message to change the hearts of the most darkened and decadent sinners. A few years ago when I was in London, I was given a manuscript to read for possible publication. It was a biography of the life of William Haslam. Haslam was a pastor in Cornwall in the 19th century. And he was converted through his own preaching. He had been in the pastorate for a number of years, and one Sunday morning he was preaching on a text dealing with Jesus and the Pharisees. And as he spoke on the Pharisees, he suddenly realized by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that he was like the Pharisees. And he was converted in the pulpit. He didn't say anything at the time. But there was a discerning believer in the congregation who stood up and said, "Don't you know what's just happened? The pastor's been converted." And immediately there was a wave of repentance and conversions that came across the congregation that morning. And that was followed by a revival throughout Cornwall in the next few months. Oh, the mystery of the providence of God in salvation. He gives grace to people to believe in the most unexpected ways and in the most unexpected circumstances. And indeed, even ministers of the gospel may be brought to saving faith. George Whitefield used to say, "I love watching ministers become Christians." J.C. Ryle, when he was a university student and one deeply lost in his sin, one Sunday afternoon happened to go to a service in one of the Paris churches. He arrived late, just in time for the second reading of the Bible that day. He remembered nothing particular about the service, not even the sermon. But he did respond to the manner in which that second lesson from the Bible was read. It was read by someone whose name he never knew. The passage was from the second chapter of Ephesians. And when the eighth verse was reached, the reader laid emphasis on it with a short pause between each clause. Thus Ryle heard, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. At that moment, God, through Christ, changed his darkened heart into a heart of flesh and light. My prayer is that you will see conversions in this church, in this sanctuary, through the reading of the Word, through the preaching of the Word, through your faithfulness to the Word. May God use this building as an instrument to bring people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is my prayer for you. Let me close by asking you the question I began with this afternoon. What is it that you think about when you look at this sanctuary? Amen. And amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from 1 Kings chapter 8. We thank you that Solomon saw the reality and the truth of the building of the temple, that it was to draw eyes to you and to your saving work, to draw eyes to your word and to your deliverance of people out of darkness. O Lord, I pray that you would use this sanctuary in this church to change hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.